hope you've all had a good sleep and a good night of 10-pin bowling or trivia or whatever. Right. You'd think Jonah, the book of Jonah, would comfortably have finished at the close of chapter 3. The story would have been something like this. God calls Jonah. Jonah runs from God. God appoints life-threatening storm to stop him. Jonah ends up preaching to sailors on board a sinking ship in the midst of that storm. Jonah has dip in Mediterranean Sea. Jonah swallowed by giant John Dory, endures 3 days and three nights inside the large intestine of the fish, learns valuable lesson about God's compassion. Jonah becomes human projectile and is vomited out of the fish. Jonah is seemingly a changed man, finally goes and preaches to the Ninevites, and then sees one of the most dramatic responses to an evangelistic sermon in all of history. God is pleased. Jonah and the Ninevites live happily ever after. End story. But surprisingly, there's a fourth chapter. It's like everyone's stood up in the movie theatre. They're brushing off the popcorn off their laps. They're looking for the nearest exit sign. Everyone's expecting the credits to start rolling. And lo and behold, the movie keeps going. And rather than just some closing remarks or end credits, like we might get, say, at the end of one of Paul's epistles, we suddenly find ourselves in another chapter where the story not only continues, but takes a bizarre twist. And in fact, we've arrived at the most important scene of all. Now, the scene sort of begins with the last verse of chapter 3, but takes its big twist, chapter 4, verse 1. So hopefully you have it open in front of you. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Think, end of story. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He wasn't happy. So, Jonah is just absolutely angry about the whole thing. Now, you've got to think for yourself, wait a minute, did I read that right? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Did I read that right? Can that be true? Did the writer make a mistake? If Jonah is the author, has he made a mistake about his own feelings here? What is going on? Shouldn't it have read this? And it pleased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very happy. No, Jonah preaches, the whole city repents, and he is angry because revival broke out. I think he's the only evangelist in all of history that was thoroughly disappointed that they responded to the invitation. Every other evangelist I know would have been so happy, put it in the church bulletin and run around telling everyone. If Jonah had been a tele-evangelist, he would have gone back into the city and taken up a number of collections. But Jonah is not happy. The RSV, I don't know what version you have in front of you, but I've got displeased exceedingly. He was very, very unhappy about this. And then the next verse tells us why and finally reveals the answer to a question that ought to have been throbbing in the back of our minds the whole book up until this stage. Why on earth was Jonah running from God? Why didn't he want to go to Nineveh? We thought maybe he's scared. We weren't sure. Why is Jonah running from God? Well, the next verse really reveals it all. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray, Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my own country? This is what I made haste to flee to Tarshish. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and you repent of the evil that you're going to send. And see, now for the first time, we're seeing why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He knows that God is good, and he's angry with God for being a forgiving God to a people like this. He says, I knew this was going to happen. I knew that when I walked the streets of Nineveh, started preaching, that there was this chance that they would repent and you would forgive. I didn't want to go to Nineveh, Jonah's basically saying, because I knew I would be the instrument by which you would use me to save the Ninevites, whom I hate so much. He wants God to punish them, not save them. So what is the essence of Jonah's problem then? Partly, Jonah is a racist. He sees the Ninevites and he says that that race is not deserving of God and his goodness and his grace. Partly he's a racist. But the main problem with Jonah is theological. The main problem with Jonah is theological. Jonah's got a problem with grace. It's not that he was surprised that the Ninevites repented and God forgave them. In fact, it seems that he was expecting it. Verse 2, I know you're a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and one who relents concerning calamity. Rather, he doesn't want to give them the opportunity to receive this God's grace. I don't want that, Jonah's saying. I think they deserve to be punished, but I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve your grace. They deserve your wrath. And it's in Jonah's cry that the main message of the book begins to be revealed. The final climactic turn, the point at the end of the arrow of this book. And here I've underlined it and put it in bold in my own notes. So if you're taking notes, here's where you want to put pen to paper. There's no one. There is no one at all outside of the reach of God's love. His arms are wide enough for everyone and anyone. And we can't change that. It is the very nature of God himself to want to save everyone who repents. It's in his nature because he loves each and every one of us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Jonah would have had a problem with that kind of a verse. He certainly would have had a problem with what we read in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8. This is staggering, these verses. They say, if at any time I announce, this is God speaking, that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Jonah's got a problem with that kind of a God. God will welcome anyone who turns to him. Now, as I was preparing this, I know that there are people here this morning who will not fully understand this. And I have to say almost that I don't fully understand this. And I think the reason for this is that because you and I live in comfortable 21st century London. And really, we don't have enemies like Jonah had enemies. The closest we get to enemies is perhaps the Welsh rugby team. Or in 6 months' time, the Australian cricket team. Maybe the IRA in some years gone past. Maybe Muslim extremist terrorists. But really, life is pretty rosy in Wimbledon. And I distinctly remember being in Moore College and Peter Jensen, who is now the Archbishop of Sydney, and him speaking on a couple of passages, not Jonah, but some other passages. I think it was some of those awkward passages in Psalms about enemies. And he said to us all in this lecture forum in Moore College that I went to, that we don't have people knocking down our fences, wanting to kill us, destroying our homes, raping women, taking away children, putting people into slavery, murdering. So we don't have that hatred or that desire to see people come under the wrath of God. We don't have really true enemies. But Jonah looked across the fence, so to speak, and saw the Assyrians, who were so hate-filled, who employed the worst methods in battle from the ancient world. And he said, "You don't deserve God's grace. I don't want to be the instrument by which God forgives you." Maybe let me press it a little further by saying this story. Pierre Van Passen tells this story in his memoirs about the years before World War II in Germany. And Nazi soldiers, even before the war officially started, were rounding up prominent Jews, and in this particular area in Berlin were taking them back to a headquarters where they were interrogating, torturing, and sometimes killing prominent Jews that they'd rounded up. And then one day they got a prized possession. They got a prominent Jewish rabbi, and they brought him into their headquarters there and decided to have a little fun with him. And while two Nazi soldiers were beating to death another Jewish man at the other end of the room, they started to interrogate this Jewish rabbi. And this Jewish rabbi was telling them what he could. And then they thought of a really cruel joke. They said, "We want you to preach the sermon, the teaching that you had prepared for your synagogue." And the rabbi shakingly agreed. And there, at the end of the room, he preached his message on what it means to walk humbly before God, all the while hearing the cries of a fellow Jew being beaten to death at the other end of the room. Perhaps there are men and women here who have some link, perhaps even old enough, or have some link or relative or friend that has suffered under the hands of Nazis in the Second World War, and some of those shocking atrocities that happened in those days have affected you. But let me say, and not lightheartedly, that God can accept a Nazi who turns to him. He is willing to forgive even the worst of sinners, even a merciless Nazi. If you've ever read a book called The Cross and the Swastika, maybe you'll know what I'm talking about there. in Jonah's eyes, the Assyrians were the Nazis of his day. And what Jonah, and in fact, you and I have to learn, is that people like these Assyrians, as horrible and as evil as they were, can still be forgiven and welcome into the arms of God. God loves Germans. He loves Italians, Russians, Americans, Kurds, Iraqis, even Australians. And yes, even Assyrians. And that is why Jonah has been sent there in the first place. Folks, we must never think that a country or a city or a group of people or a place like a brothel is the devil's den. It's the Lord's harvest. God can accept a repentant murderer, a pornographer, a white supremacist, a football thug, a liar. God can accept a repentant boy that bullies your child at school, a thief who breaks into your house or vandals your car, the employee who gets a promotion over you but used immoral ways, a gossiping neighbour, and yes, even a terrorist. Ted Bundy, Hugh Hefner, Idi Amin, Hitler, Stalin, even Osama bin Laden are all welcome in the kingdom of God if they turn back to him. That is pretty hard for some people. It's hard for me sometimes. But God's grace is big enough. A girl from Detroit, well, a city near Detroit, a city called Traverse City, grew up in a loving family. She had pretty conservative parents, so they didn't take it all to her, the way she dressed, her nose rings, some of the music that she listened to. And then after a while, after a few years, she acted on a thought she'd played out in her mind many times before, and she packed a bag and ran away from home at about 16 years old. She went to the bright lights of Detroit, got mixed up in the wrong crowd, and ended up meeting a man who hired out prostitutes, a pimp. He helped her with money and a place to live. She ended up working, doing sexual favors for men, and they paid a big price for a girl that young. And after a while, her drug addiction that kicked in got worse and worse. And then after a while, this man who had taken her in and given her so much didn't like her anymore and booted her out. She found herself on the streets. She was scratching around for money, for food, for clothing. And then, like that prodigal son, she was practically in a pig pen on the streets of Detroit when she came to her senses and thought, what am I doing here when I've got a great warm bed at home, loving parents and food on the table? I should go home. So she knew she wasn't in the good books at home. So she went to her phone, scratched up a few coins that she still had on her, paid the phone call, made the phone call home and got an answering machine. Was too scared to leave a message on the answering machine, so she hung up. This happened a number of times, and then finally when she got the answering machine a third time, she decided she'd leave a message. She said, "Mum, Dad, I'm very sorry for what I've done. I want to come home. And I'm getting on a bus tonight. It arrives at 11 p.m. or something like that. I'm hoping that one of you might forgive me and pick me up, and we can sort all this mess out when I get home. But if you don't, if you don't come to the bus terminal, I figure that, you know, I'll just keep going." She gets on the bus, travels a number of hours to go back home, and as you might I've heard this story before. She does her makeup many, many times in the bus, starts rehearsing her repentance speech. The bus pulls over to a city not far from the one that she's going to get out on, her hometown. She walks into the truck stop, checks her makeup and her hair and her dress, and tries to look as respectable as she can. Again and again, she's rehearsing what she might say. Gets back on the bus and thinks this is it. The bus finally, a short while later, pulls into her hometown, into the terminal there. Brakes hiss. Door opens. She says to herself, shall I get off? What if no one's there? Maybe I should just stay on the bus that keeps heading to Canada. But no, I'll get off. She walks down the stairs of the bus, and of all the scenarios she's been playing in her mind, not one of them has prepared her for what she sees. And as she walks out of the bus, she sees in the terminal family, friends, relatives, everyone there. A big sign on the terminal saying, welcome home. And as she walks in, all there, standing there, and they're saying, good to see ya. Good to see ya. She begins to say her speech, and she can't. And the father says, no, enough of that. I've got a big party for you. And they're all wearing those big little party hats. And they say, we love you. Just glad to have you home. That's the kind of God God is. Jonah has a problem with it. He can't hack it. Rather than being pleased about it, being one of those people in the terminal who says, welcome home. Great to have you with us. Jonah's angry, and he's like that older son in the prodigal son story. He just can't understand it. He can't accept it. One person wrote, the fish could stomach Jonah, but Jonah couldn't stomach God's universal love and grace. Ironically, he could accept it for his own nation. He certainly could accept it for himself. We see that in chapter 2 in his prayer. But he couldn't accept it for his enemies. On his own lips, Jonah declares, you're the God of deliverance. You're the God of salvation. Yet Jonah wanted to play at being the God of salvation, determining who should get it and who should not. He wants to play God, so to speak, and be the person who deals out forgiveness. He doesn't want to give them that chance. In fact, Jonah was so troubled by all of this, he wants to die. Verse 3, therefore now, Lord, take my life from me, I beseech you, for it's better for me to die than live. And God responds, basically by saying, wait a minute, Jonah. Give me one good reason why you should be angry about this situation. And have a look in the text. Noticeably, Jonah doesn't give an answer to the question posed in verse 4. He leaves the city, verse 5, makes a tent, sits under it to see what might happen. Maybe he thinks that God will send judgment in the end. Perhaps God will change his mind again. And like the fish, God appoints a plant, verse 6, another tool to teach Jonah about God's grace. Verse 6, and the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade over his head to save him from discomfort. And so finally, Jonah is happy. I think it's the first time in the book that he is happy because of the plant. Then God appoints a worm that destroys the plant. followed by a scorching sun that begins to cook Jonah. Verse 8, Jonah wants to die. For the third time in the book, Jonah says, I want to die. And then God basically says to Jonah in verse 9, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? I do, says Jonah. I'm angry enough to die. And God says, perhaps the most powerful thing here, he says, wait a minute, Jonah. You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being at night and perished in a night. And should I not have pity on this great city, Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left, who have no morality, and also there's many cattle? Why on earth, Jonah, do you have more compassion for this plant that you haven't even made? Why shouldn't I, as a God who created these people, who I dearly love, have pity on them? You're upset over an insignificant little plant. Jonah, don't get angry with me when I welcome home people who are very wayward, whom I love very, very dearly. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to get really into sport. And I can get carried away when I see a wicket fall in a game, or a goal being scored in football. Yet, I have not nearly the emotion and concern if I find out that someone hasn't accepted Christ. If I have a neighbour who is walking far from God. I'm sure there are people here this morning that are the same. We get more concerned about how we look, how our hair is, whether we have the right makeup on. We get more concerned about money, whether we have good furniture, our clothing. We want to have a good impression with our friends. We concentrate on our careers more than people's lives. We ought to be more concerned about people and their position before God. God is saying to Jonah and to us all, don't be concerned about little things like that. And don't be angry with me for being concerned about the lost. Because I, Jonah, God is saying, love everyone in the world. Let me finish with one last closing illustration. This is a Indian parable, not North American Indian, but Middle Eastern Indian parable, ancient parable. Tells the story of a young man who spots a girl, a woman in his village, and she is very beautiful, the most beautiful girl in the entire village. And he starts spying on her, looking through bushes and things. Then he finally meets her and woos her and asks finally for her hand in marriage. But what he doesn't realize is this beautiful woman has a very evil side to her. And when he's on bended knee asking for her hand in marriage, she says to him, I will marry you on one condition. That is, I think you love your mother more than me. I want you to bring to me your mother's heart on a plate to me as a trophy of your love, your superior love for me. This man goes away absolutely distraught at this prospect of having to kill his mother to win the hand of this woman he loves. For many nights he tosses and turns in his bed, not knowing what to do. And then one night he gets up kind of a different man and in a fit of rage runs into his mother's bedroom, kills her, cuts her heart out, and runs through the forest to his girl's house with the heart in his hand. And as he's running along the path through the forest, tears streaming down his face, wondering what on earth he's done, but thinks, no, I must take this heart and prove my love for my girl to get her to marry me. As he's running through the forest along the track, he trips and falls, hits the ground hardly, grazes himself. The heart bounces out of his hand and falls in the scrub on the side of the track. And as he's getting up and inspecting the big gash on his elbows, he hears a voice coming from the heart in typical Indian parabolic style, I suppose. And the voice coming from the heart is his mother. And the mother is saying, son, are you hurt? Are you okay? Are you all right? And the point of the parable is that no matter how bad we are sometimes to our parents, no matter what we do, the parent will always love the child. God loves each and every one of us. He loves these Assyrians, Jonah. He is the father of the world, so to speak. I had to forgive them because they've repented and I love them so. One last thing. We're not told whether Jonah learns his lesson. But the question is not whether Jonah's learnt the lesson, but whether you have learnt the lesson. Let's pray.